Good morning, Faith Church. If you're a guest with us today, my name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to welcome you. Say thanks for being with us. We're preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians right now. So if you would, go ahead and open up a Bible or a Bible app. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're using one of those chair Bibles underneath, it's on page 1013. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to dive right in this morning. So as you're turning there, if you're able, would you please stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word this morning? We're going to pick up in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written. The purpose is that none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You've begun to reign as kings without us. And I wish you did reign so that we could also reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I've sent Timothy to you. He's my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk, but the power of those who are arrogant. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you want? Should I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So the city of Corinth that this church was in, these Christians lived, it was a Greek city that had been turned into a Roman colony. It was prosperous. It was diverse. So you've got Greeks and you've got immigrants and you've got Jews. This city attracted many people because of its prosperity, because of the opportunity to flourish financially there. So picture it in your head. You've got a population of about 80 to 100,000 people, particularly large for a city in that era, right? And this city has all the aspects of a thriving Greek culture in that time period. So they've got the temples, they've got the shopping, they've got the Greek theater, they've got athletics, they've got Chick-fil-A and Popeyes, right? Everything you could want. Everybody's happy and at peace. See, the city of Corinth would have been an exciting and vibrant place to live. It was here that Paul first shared the gospel and saw this church planted, but it didn't take long before worldliness began to creep in, right? The influence of culture on these Christians began to impact their faith and their relationships with one another. And so what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is Paul highlighting this contrast between the worldly arrogance that the Corinthians had begun to display and the gospel humility of the apostles, that which really God has called all of us to display. So as we unpack this text this morning, what I want you to see is really four ways Paul is contrasting these ideas of worldly arrogance and gospel humility. And the first one is this, number one. Worldly arrogance exalts self. It's all about me, myself, and I. Worldly arrogance exalts self, but gospel humility emphasizes the lordship of Christ, his rule, his reign. In 2007, There was a New York-based website called Gawker.com that declared a certain man by the name of John Fitzgerald Page to be the worst person in the world. Quite a title, right? Worst human on the planet. Now, he wasn't a criminal. He wasn't a terrorist of any sort. You see, he was actually a financial consultant and a part-time actor from the Atlanta area. But what happened is an online exchange between John Fitzgerald Page and a young woman had gone viral after he responded to her through a dating website called Match.com. So what happened is this young lady expressed interest, tries to connect with Mr. Page, and so he sends her an introductory message about himself. And in that message, he asks a couple of pretty pointed questions of his new admirer. He wanted to know a few things, but he was especially concerned to know what activities did she participate in to stay in shape. He talked a lot about his own rigorous exercise regimen, and he didn't want to waste his time with someone he didn't feel physically compatible with. And so, ultimately, something must have rubbed this lady the wrong way. She just simply replied back with a, no thanks, right? Move on. But what happened next is what earned old Johnny Fitz his standing as worst person in the world. This is the reply that he sent her. I want you to hear his words here. He says, I think you forgot how this works. You hit on me and therefore have to impress me and pass my criteria and standards, not vice versa. Six pictures of just your head and your inability to answer a simple question lets me know one thing. You are not in shape. Whew. I'm a trainer on the side, he says. In fact, I'm heading to the gym in 26 minutes. Oddly specific. So next time you meet a guy of my caliber, instead of trying to turn it around, just get to the gym. I will even give you one free training session. So you don't blow it with the next 8.9 on Hot or Not, Ivy League grad, Mensa member, can bench, squat, leg press over 1,200 pounds, has had lunch with the Secretary of Defense, has an MBA from the top school in the country, drives a Beamer convertible, has been in 14 major motion pictures, was in Jezebel's Best Dressed, etc. Oh, that's right, he said. There aren't any more of those. Wow. What a class act, right? I mean, if you're like me, you hear something like that, and you're just dumbfounded at how anybody could actually say something with such arrogance. Wow. To appeal to his attributes and accolades in such a condescending, self-righteous manner, you start to go, yeah, that dude, he really is the worst. And yet, brothers and sisters, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, the reality is this. You and I might not be as brazen or impulsive as somebody like John Fitzgerald Page in how we flaunt our advantages and our achievements, but we tend to be more like him than we would care to admit. It may manifest itself in different ways, but the root of worldly arrogance is alive and well in our sinful flesh too, isn't it? And what we see here in our passage today is that same ugly sin on display in the Corinthian church as well. You know, really, if you had to summarize this whole 1 Corinthians letter with three words, all of Paul's instruction in this book of the Bible to this church, it could really be summed up in three words: Jesus is Lord. See, that's the antidote to all of the division and all of the dissension and all of the strife that we see on display in this church. If Jesus is Lord, y'all, why are you boasting? If Jesus is Lord, why is there disunity amongst his people? If Jesus is Lord, why are you seeking wisdom from this world? If Jesus is Lord, why are you so concerned with your own preferences? If Jesus is Lord, why do you permit these grievous sins to go unaddressed in your midst? We'll see that next week in chapter 5. If Jesus is Lord, why are you fighting over who has the better spiritual gift? If Jesus is Lord, why don't we see more love on display amongst you? If Jesus is Lord, why are you so arrogant? And that's precisely what Paul makes clear again here in our passage. Look back there at chapter 4, verse 6. He's saying, I'm trying to show you that this is what I and Apollos have been seeking to apply to ourselves, to live in light of this idea of humble servanthood under the Lord Jesus that I've been describing these last several paragraphs. Because I want you to see the importance of this saying. I want you to understand what it means, that nothing beyond what is written. In other words, only the arrogant seek to add to what God has revealed in his written word. Because it takes somebody pretty arrogant to think that they know better than God. And yet, here we see the Corinthians perpetuating what I like to call the Jesus plus version of Christianity. The really important, the really impressive, the really exalted Christians are not just those normal Christians, it's the Jesus plus Christians. Jesus plus my favorite preacher, teacher, leader. Jesus plus impressive communication skills. Jesus plus worldly success and worldly wisdom. Jesus plus this incredible spiritual gift I have. Jesus plus something additional to boast about. And as God's people in 2019, we can still do kind of the same thing a lot of the time, can't we? To think we're better for one reason or another. Jesus plus my good deeds. Jesus plus my impressive worldly goods. Jesus plus my theological prowess and knowledge. Jesus plus my superior personal opinion on things. Jesus plus my exceptional parental abilities. Jesus plus my winsome personality. Jesus plus my preferred political persuasion. Jesus plus my works. But Jesus plus anything ruins everything, y'all. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You cannot cling to both Jesus' righteousness, his goodness, and your own at the same time. You have to let go of the tight grasp that you have on whatever it is you think makes you better in order to have empty hands humbly ready to receive God's grace in Christ. And Paul tells us the reason he has sought to exemplify that kind of humble servanthood and the reason why he tells us not to go beyond what is written there at the end of verse 6. The purpose is that none of you will be what? Arrogant. None of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another. And he reminds the Corinthians and us, ultimately, what do you have that you didn't receive? Why do you boast as if this was all about something you did? Instead, we must realize, as James chapter 1 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. So the idea is this: worldly arrogance is at work when we have an exaggerated sense of our own importance and abilities because we're overly influenced by the sinful world in which we live. Gospel humility is at work when we have a sober-minded sense of who we are and how we ought to live in light of the good news of Christ and his lordship over our lives. So we see that worldly arrogance exalts self, gospel humility emphasizes the lordship of Christ, and that's the first point, but really all the others are an overflow of that one. That's kind of the summary of all that Paul is about to address. So then secondly, in verses 8 through 13, we see that worldly arrogance expects glory now. But gospel humility endures patiently to the end. Worldly arrogance expects glory here and now, but gospel humility is willing to endure patiently to the end. As many of you know, my wife and I have three young children. We've got a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 1-year-old. And our middle child, who is 4 now, is our only daughter, Evangeline Grace Broadhurst, Evie Grace. I love that girl. And it's so funny because you got two boys kind of bookending her, and you don't really think you do a whole lot different, especially at this age and how we're parenting them. But yet somehow around about 2 years old, year and a half, 2 years old for Evie, all of a sudden I look around and our house is filled with all things pink and princess. I mean, dresses, jewelry, makeup, amulets, tiaras, and did I say pink? Because there's a lot of pink all of a sudden. And so at 2 years old, a couple years ago, Evie starts wanting to wear dresses every single day. And she would go through our house twirling and spinning and shouting, "I'm a beautiful princess." And I mean, princess dresses, princess shoes, princess movies, princess books, princess crayons, princess sandwiches, anything that could be princess. It had to be princess. One night at the dinner table a couple years ago, we're eating together as a family, and I get on to my daughter for something. I can't remember exactly what it was, but I chastised Evie, and I told her, "Hey, you need to do this," whatever it was. And that little 2-year-old girl looked back up at me with this glare. No lie, y'all. She said, "No, I am a princess." I said, "Oh, no, girl, you didn't." I'm about to spank the princess out of you. For God's glory and your good, all right? You see, I love that girl, I do. But she was living as if she was already the authority of her own life, as if she was already this full-grown princess who had it all together. It was going to go ahead and reign as she well pleased. And the loving thing to do was not to continue to pretend like that was okay, but to remind her the time of her rule had not yet come. She's still under my house, my authority, my kingdom, as it were. Paul's having to do something similar here with the Corinthians, you see. In their arrogance, they're living as if all the glory, all the honor, all the power of heaven was theirs here and now. And Paul is saying, you guys jumped ahead a little too far. You're living as if this is heaven and you're enjoying all that this world has to offer. See, the worldliness of the Corinthians had led them to believe in what we call oftentimes an overrealized eschatology, which is just a big phrase that means their eschatology, their view of the end times, was that they were already in it. It was overly realized, as if the fullness of glory that awaited them in heaven, that's what they were seeking to experience now in this broken world. And so Paul confronts them head on with a pretty solid string of sarcasm, I might add, right? Did you pick up on that when we were reading it? Verses 8 through 10, Paul was really laying it on thick, wasn't he? Well, look at you. You are already full, already rich, already reigning as kings. Oh, you are wise in Christ, he says, verse 10. You are strong and distinguished. Boy, aren't you something. Sure wish we could reign like you guys. We're just such weak fools over here, being dishonored in the world, struggling to get by, having to work with our own hands. And that wasn't a bragging point, by the way. In America, a lot of times we're proud of something we've done with our own hands. In Greco culture back then, the Corinthians would not have ever bragged about doing something with their own hands. That was seen as shameful. It was looked down upon. Paul says, well, you're living like royalty. Here we are shamefully working with our own hands over here, homeless. All we've got is endurance and blessing others and responding with grace. Guess we're just garbage in the world, not kings like you guys. So really what I take away from this passage is that there is this oft-neglected and forgotten spiritual gift of sarcasm. Paul is using it boldly, and I've only been at Faith Church for 8 months, but I think it's alive and well in our midst as well. But of course, what Paul is doing here is he's trying to expose a deeper heart issue, isn't he? In verse 9, he says, we've been made a spectacle to the world. The wording here is like those in a gladiator arena, right? Condemned to die while all the world looks on, especially the royalty is watching. So he's saying, hey, you've forgotten your place, children. Our lot as Christians is not to be glorified by the world around us. It's to endure worldly shame when necessary for the gospel's sake. The way of the gospel has and always will be death before life, suffering before relief, sorrow in the night before joy in the morning, hardship before victory, a cross before a crown. The problem with the Corinthians is they had flipped it, and they were living their best life now. They're behaving like spoiled children who want glory in the presence and don't want to wait. But the hope of the gospel is not your best life now. The hope of the gospel is your best life is yet to come. And yet, brothers and sisters, might I suggest once more, perhaps you and I are not all that different from the Corinthians. How often are we still tempted to live as if this world was all there was? To waste our lives away on things of little significance. Seeking approval from others, worldly success and accolades, self-centered living, and we are full on the glories of this world. As I was reflecting on this passage this week, I came across this quote from pastor and author Tim Keller that I think gets right at our hearts. And this is what he says. He says, the greatest nightmare of the approval addict is rejection. Of the power addict, humiliation. Of the comfort addict, suffering. And of the control addict, uncertainty. Think about that. Your greatest nightmare. What's your greatest fear? And what might that reveal about where your heart is? Like the Corinthians, we get addicted to approval and power and comfort and control. And then when we read about how the apostles are having to endure rejection and humiliation and suffering and worldly uncertainty, we start to fret and fear oftentimes. God, let it not be so for us. Let us experience at least a little bit of glory here and now. But when a love for Christ and his gospel is driven down deeper into our hearts, we can then say, along with Paul in Romans 8, 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. See, the Corinthians' problem, our problem, is not that we have these too big of goals, too big of ideals of glory that we're shooting for. Our problem is that we're too short-sighted. We're looking for temporary joy, and Christ says, I have eternal joy awaiting you. And so the more we live in light of that reality, the more humility we will see in our hearts and lives for the sake of the gospel, the more we will be willing to endure because we know a better day is yet to come. Thirdly, verses 14 through 18, we see that worldly arrogance evades accountability. Doesn't want anything to do with it. Worldly arrogance evades accountability, but gospel humility embraces loving admonition, welcomes humble correction. So look back at verse 14 with me. Paul writes, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For you may have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. So here in our passage, Paul is not only appealing to his authority as an apostle, right, which he rightly held as somebody who is directly commissioned by Christ. He's also appealing to a sort of fatherly authority that leads him to lovingly admonish these Corinthians. So he's not correcting them out of some sort of impersonal authoritarian desire. He's saying, hey, don't you remember? Sure, there's been tons of people teaching you about Christian ways. You've had all these instructors, but I was the one who first saw the gospel birthed in you. Remember that love I had for you when you first embraced the gospel and I shared that with you? That's the same love I continue to have and continue to speak from as I call you to grow as Christians. See, there's a sort of shift in mood here in verse 14, right? Where Paul goes from the biting sarcasm of the previous verses to now reflecting a fatherly tone of concern. And what he's saying is, stop imitating the world around you. Imitate me instead. And in saying that, he's not exalting himself, right? He's saying, imitate me in moving away from worldly values. Imitate me in how through your weakness the gospel can be seen. Imitate me in proclaiming the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ over all of life. That's why he sends Timothy. This disciple of Paul's who very much knew Paul as a spiritual father himself personally. And then verse 17 says, Timothy was going to remind them of Paul's ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So Timothy's ministry was not an innovative one to the Corinthians. It was a reminding ministry of Paul's ways. And when he says his ways, it's not just his behavior that Timothy's going to remind them about, but as he goes on to say, that which he teaches everywhere in every church. In other words, it's that same gospel message that should reach down to the root of our hearts and should also produce the fruit of holy, humble living. That's what he's bringing. But verse 18 says, the Corinthians had grown arrogant as though Paul himself were not coming. You know, in the absence of personal submission to spiritual authority, that's often what happens to us. We grow arrogant, we get cocky, we get puffed up heads about how we think we are doing, and it's in our arrogance that we desire to evade godly accountability. But the gospel in our hearts at work should produce a willingness to receive loving correction. Because the gospel humbles us. The gospel reminds us we cannot go it on our own. We need to receive wisdom and insight and instruction from others to help our easily deceived hearts. One of the greatest innovators and creative minds of our generation was the late Steve Jobs, co-founder, CEO of Apple for many years, right? He left such an impact on the world, didn't he? To the point that almost everyone in this room here today is either using a device made by Apple or some lesser knockoff version that wishes it was. Just kidding. The Corinthians were saying, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul. We say, I'm of Apple, I'm of PC, right? Samsung, whatever it is. It's funny, but if we're honest, we can become obsessed with technology like this, right? To the point where it really does become an idol for us a lot of the time. But what's interesting for Steve Jobs, technology really wasn't one of his idols. You see, according to his authorized biography by Walter Isaacson, Steve Jobs's idol was actually food, interestingly enough. He was obsessed with food. In fact, you see, he was greatly influenced by Eastern spirituality, and so he would do these unusual diets and actually ended up with an eating disorder as well. And so, whereas for some of us, a food idol would look like seeking comfort in sweets or fried foods or coffee or whatever it is, for Steve Jobs, he would go weeks on end eating only carrots and one particular fruit. Any guesses which one? Apples. And then in 2003, Steve Jobs, unfortunately, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. However, the doctors told him this was actually a rare type of pancreatic cancer that was slow growing and in most instances even curable with prompt surgery to remove the tumor. Yet his food idol took over, and so rather than submit to the doctor's recommendations, Jobs decided to battle cancer by keeping a strict vegan diet with large quantities of carrots and fruit juices as well as other natural healing and herbal remedies. You know, later on, when Ashton Kutcher was preparing to play Steve Jobs in the 2013 biopic movie about his life, Kutcher decided to try to follow Jobs' fruit-only diet for a whole month in preparation for this role. And as a result, 2 days before the shooting started, Ashton Kutcher ended up having to be hospitalized due to problems with his pancreas. Now, we don't know what caused Steve Jobs' pancreatic cancer, if it was his diet or not, but the reality is, he was unwilling to submit to an external authority, right? Those doctors, the loving concern of his family and friends. Instead, he decided to trust his own internal approach to the point where it may have even exacerbated the problem. Friends, one of the reasons that your spiritual life has felt stunted or sick as of late could be that perhaps you've distanced yourself from relationships that would point you towards true spiritual health. Who is close enough to you? Who have you given the go-ahead? Who loves you enough to say the hard things that will help chisel away at that heart of yours that wants to grow hard and wants to grow cold? For some of you, maybe you've been without accountability or a spiritual mentor for so long that the weeds of sin have gotten a stranglehold on your heart, and the roots of that dark sin are growing deeper, and that unconfessed hidden sin is threatening to destroy your dating relationship. It's threatening to destroy your marriage, your work life, your family, your friendships. And if that's you, the best thing you could do is to find someone, one of us pastors, one of the leaders in our church. For you ladies, maybe it's a godly woman in our church family that you can open up to and know that they're not going to hold your sin over your head. They're not going to try to shame you into submission, but they are going to actually love you enough to help you take steps into the light. For some of you, maybe the most important thing you could do for your soul is get plugged into a community group. We're trying to say this regularly, but seriously, the most important thing you could do, that we do as a church family outside of the Sunday morning context and our corporate worship, is being involved in a community group, in a CG. And for those of you already in a community group, participate, be vulnerable, be honest. Don't just answer questions about a Bible study that keeps it all up here, keeps it all at arm's length from your heart, but be willing to discuss how you might be struggling to live out the truths of God's word. Be willing to confess your sins to another. Be willing to reassure one another in the good news of the gospel. And then some of you are here this morning, and God's calling you to be spiritual fathers. God is calling you right now to be the one who's willing to press in when things get uncomfortable, like Paul is here, because your brother or your sister could so benefit from your loving admonition. They may not respond well at first. The Corinthians didn't either. But the Spirit will bless your God-honoring pursuit of disciple-making. So step out of your comfortable environment with your close Christian friends and accept the call to lead a new community group. Accept the call to take ownership and leadership of MOPS or a women's Bible study. Accept the call to serve in student ministry or children's ministry, discipling the next generation. Because there is a desperate need in our broken world for spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers who are seeking to see the gospel perpetuated in the lives of others. And then lastly this morning, this contrast between worldly arrogance and gospel humility is on display once more in verses 19 through 21, where we see that worldly arrogance expresses itself in talk, but gospel humility exposes the source of true power. Worldly arrogance expresses itself in talk, but gospel humility exposes the source of true power. You know, in the 1960s, one of the greatest, most well-known, most famous heavyweight boxers of all time rose to prominence, a man named Cassius Marcellus Clay Jr., or as we now know him, Muhammad Ali. 1964, Ali wins the heavyweight boxing championship title at only 22 years old in an upset against the boxer Sonny Liston. Right? Ali was strong, right? By and large, he could talk a big talk and he could back it up, right? He really did seem to float like a butterfly and sting like a bee in the boxing ring. In our community group time recently, my friend Leslie reminded me of a story that's said to have taken place many years ago when Muhammad Ali was flying on an airplane. Apparently, just as the plane was readying for takeoff, the story goes, a stewardess comes by and looks at Ali and says, "Hey, you need to fasten your seatbelt, sir. We're about to take off." And so Ali looked up at her and said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which the stewardess replied, "Superman don't need no airplane either." She's saying the reality of flying is not a matter of talk, bro. It's a matter of power. Right? You may have a lot of power as far as a man goes, but you don't have that kind of power. See, here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's saying, I hear all the talk. I know you think you know what's up. I know you think you know what makes somebody something truly impressive, a Superman. But I plan to come, if the Lord wills, and show you that there's nothing to back up all that talk. And you need to know the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk. It's a matter of power. Now, what kind of power is Paul talking about here? Is he going to show up and do some crazy signs and wonders and miracles to prove the kind of power he has? I mean, he could. We see the miraculous constantly testifying to the authority of the apostles throughout the book of Acts, right? But you know, when you think about it, the Corinthians already had a lot of signs and wonders. They already had miraculous gifts of the Spirit at work in their midst, right? We're actually going to hit that later on in this book where we'll see Paul goes on to talk about prophecy and speaking in tongues and healing and miracles that they were experiencing. So if not that, what is Paul getting at when he says the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power? Let's look at what he said about power so far in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the what? Power of God to us who are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:24, 25. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 4 and 5, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. You know, it was that same apostle Paul writing about this power in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." In other words, when the Apostle Paul starts talking about power, he's talking about Christ and him crucified. He's talking about the same thing we sing when we sing that wonderful hymn from the Gettys. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, and we stand forgiven at the cross. The power of the kingdom of God is the power of the cross, gospel power. And this gospel power is such that it enables us to enjoy and pursue holiness at all costs. In his next letter to the Corinthians, Paul goes on to write, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "But Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected.'" It's made complete, it's made whole, it's on full display in weakness. You know, the Greek word Paul uses for power here in all these passages is the word dunamis. It's where we would derive our word for dynamite later on down the road. So I like to think about it like this. The power of the gospel is such that when it is truly at work within us, we humbly receive it, it gets buried down deep, and then it showcases God's true explosive power by demolishing our hard, arrogant, self-centered hearts with the dynamite of God's grace in Christ. As 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon once put it, one of the greatest works of grace in the heart is to humble our pride. And then that same dynamic gospel power sustains us. It keeps us going. It gives us fuel. It gives us true joy, no matter how weak we are or what we may lack in this world. Because God's grace is sufficient for you, brothers and sisters. And his power is on full display in your weakness. For we have this treasure in jars of clay so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. When you have true gospel power like that, you don't have to go looking around for cheap worldly substitutes. See, worldly arrogance is all fireworks. It's a great show, but it doesn't accomplish anything of substance other than some entertainment for a while. Gospel humility shows a deeper power at work, changing the foundations of our hearts and altering how we engage with the world around us. And so, chapter 4 concludes with Paul asking this. He says, what do you want? Should I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Is he going to have to exercise his apostolic authority, or are they going to listen to his fatherly plea? Because you see, chapter 5 will show us when we get there that they had a member of their church in Corinth who was sleeping with his stepmom, and they weren't doing anything about it. In fact, they were just letting this guy go on, continue as if this is totally normal, totally acceptable for Christians to live in this kind of sexual sin and it not be addressed. Isn't it interesting how we see the Corinthians dividing over all the wrong things, but when it comes to something they actually should divide from someone over, they don't? So what we'll see next week when our guest preacher, Dr. Jeremy Kimball, joins us, and he's going to unpack 1 Corinthians 5 for us. We're going to see how church membership and church discipline are not only important and essential for maintaining the health of the church, they actually go on to show that we're not just all talk, but have the true power of the gospel at work in our midst as we humbly pursue Christ together. Let's take a few moments of silence now to reflect on this passage, prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper.